Right, good morning everybody. Please turn to our passage for this morning, which is Philippians 2. If you're using one of the All Souls Bibles, that's on page 1179. Page 1179. And the theme of this day is Jesus then and now. And I think the thinking behind it is this, that we often talk about how Jesus was then, when he was physically on this earth. But we don't often talk to children and young people, or maybe to one another, about who Jesus is now as the reigning and powerful Lord of the universe. And so it's just an encouragement to us not to neglect the fact that Jesus now is seated at God's right hand, that Jesus now is the Lord of the universe. So that's the meaning of the theme, Jesus then and now. Now, obviously, one of the reasons we're here today is we want to learn from one another about how we can more powerfully and clearly share the truth about Jesus from the Bible with children and young people. But the aim of this session is not to give you lots of practical tips about how to do that. Sorry to disappoint you. The aim of this session is that we, as brothers and sisters in the family of God, we look at God's word, we gaze at Jesus, and we're asking God to give us a new excitement about Jesus. I'm convinced, and I'm sure that you're convinced too, I'm convinced that what the Holy Spirit uses more than anything else to change our lives is the Bible. Do you believe that? Well, let's be open to the Holy Spirit now as we look at this passage. Some of us know this passage very well, but let's be looking at this passage and let's be praying that we'll have a new excitement about Jesus. Because if we have a new excitement about Jesus, about who he is and what he's done, about Jesus then and now, then we will have a new motivation to talk about Jesus to children and young people. Can I just ask you, when we look at this passage, to be doing two things at once. While you are listening and reading, could you at the same time be talking to the Lord? Please not out loud. And not just, Lord, please stop him. That was a guilty laugh. But you can be worshiping Jesus now. I actually think that's what changes a sermon from a lecture into a supernatural event. If as we're listening to God's word, we're actually talking to the Lord at the same time. And some of you are already doing it. Just saying to the Lord, please speak to me. Please give me a new excitement about you. So please try and do two things at once, and I will too. If you look at this passage, Philippians 2, 5 to 11, you'll notice that it falls into two halves. Verses 6 to 8 are about Jesus then, and verses 9 to 11 are about Jesus now. And that's the way we're going to look at the passage. So let's look firstly at verses 6 to 8, Jesus then. Jesus then. We've got to start with verse 6. This verse is so important. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. This verse says unmistakably that Jesus is fully God. The Greek is Jesus was in the form of God, but this translation is very good. He was in very nature God. Jesus was and is fully God. Please worship him. The end of verse 6 is apparently quite hard to translate. It could mean this, he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. It could mean he didn't consider equality with God to be robbery. Now, if I stood here and said I was equal with God, that would be robbery, because that doesn't belong to me. I'm not God. But when Jesus looked at his disciples and said, whoever sees me sees the Father. When Jesus said to the crowd, the Father and I are one, that wasn't robbery. Because Jesus is in very nature God. He was and is fully God. He is the eternal Son of God. So that's the starting point. And what Paul tells us in verses 6 to 8 is that Jesus decided to take four steps down. And it's those four steps down that we're going to look at now. Here's the first step down. He became a human being. It's there in verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He was made in human likeness. And it's actually there at the beginning of verse 8 as well. Being found in appearance as a man. Jesus became a human being. And the trouble is, I think everybody in this room now, we know that. And we hear it and we say, yes, of course that's true. But it doesn't surprise us. It doesn't move us. It doesn't shock us. It is an extraordinary thing that someone who was in very nature God decided to become a human being. The phrase in verse 7, the beginning of verse 7, he made himself nothing, or in Greek, he emptied himself. He emptied himself of these privileges of being God. He remained God, but he emptied himself out. He poured himself out and became a human being. And actually, I want to say, I think that's quite a logical thing that Jesus should have done. I want you to imagine something for me. This will be quite difficult, so concentrate, please. Imagine there are three insects on my hand, and they're talking about whether Andrew Page exists. This is a big issue among insects. And one of the insects says, yes, I think probably Andrew Page does exist. And another insect says, no, I don't think Andrew Page does exist. This is just a faith for weak insects who can't cope with life. And the third insect says, well, I don't know if Andrew Page exists or not. Maybe he exists, maybe he doesn't. I'm an agnostic insect. Well done. Now imagine, this is going to get harder and harder, imagine that I love these insects. Imagine I know they can only experience real fullness of life as insects if they have a friendship with me. Imagine that I want to reveal myself to them. And imagine that I can do anything. How could I reveal myself to them? Well, there are a number of possibilities. Hello? We now have three deaf insects. Another possibility. They've now experienced that there is a power higher than them, but a relationship, a friendship, is not possible. No, and you know what's coming. If I love these insects and I want to reveal myself to them and I can do anything, the best way for me to reveal myself is to become an insect and live among them. And then gradually they're going to start thinking, actually, one of us is a little bit different, and they're going to ask me who I am, and I'm going to say, yeah, hello, I'm Andrew Page. I'm from Southampton. Now, that doesn't prove anything at all. But if there is a God, and of course I'm convinced there is, and if he loves us, and I'm convinced he does, and if he's decided to reveal himself to us, and I'm convinced he has, and if he can do anything, and I'm convinced he can, then the most logical thing for him to do is to decide to become a human being and live among us. And that is what verse 7 is saying that Jesus did. And please not let's just think, oh yes, that we knew that. We knew that already. The gap between me and an insect is much, much, much smaller than the gap between us and God. How would you feel about the idea of becoming an insect if you could? Not attractive. But Jesus decided to become a human being. It was his first step down. Are you worshiping? Are you thanking Jesus for coming into our world as a human being? The second step down is that Jesus became a servant. It's there in verse 7. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. When he became a human being, he didn't become a king. He became a servant. So when Jesus reached out his hand and touched the leper, he was a servant. When Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he was a servant. When he washed his disciples' feet, he was a servant. How extraordinary is this? How amazing is this? That God came into our world as a human being and as a serving human being, serving people like us. Is that extraordinary or is that extraordinary? You're right, it's extraordinary. Let's worship Jesus. He's the servant. Come with me to the third step down. The third step down is that he died. Here we are in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Notice it says there, he humbled himself. Just as back in verse 7, Paul writes, he made himself nothing. That word himself means it was voluntary. It was his decision. He decided to do it. He wasn't forced into it. So verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. That sounds as though death is giving commands to people. Death is saying to people today in our world, die, 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 and they're dying. And Jesus made the decision to be obedient to death. Or more probably, what this phrase means is that he was obedient to God his Father as far as being willing to die. It's an astonishing decision. Please listen to this and feel free to worship. As eternal God, Jesus had no need to die. As perfect human being, Jesus had no need to die. But he decided to die. But there's one more step down. And it's at the end of verse 8. The fourth step down is this. He died the worst death. Look at verse 8 again, please. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, why do I say that's the worst death? I think the physical horrors of dying on a cross are just, I can't imagine how awful that must be. But there is something worse about death on a cross than the physical suffering. And a verse that I'll read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 21 explains that to us. So please listen to this. This is Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And this is the verse that explains why for Jewish people the cross was something so appalling. Deuteronomy 21 from verse 22. If someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a tree, you must not leave the body hanging on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Do you hear that last phrase? Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And that verse is the reason why Saul of Tarsus was so sure that Jesus was not the Messiah. Of course Jesus is not the Savior that God has sent into the world. If he were, God would never have let him die on a cross, because everyone who dies on a tree, everyone who dies on a cross is under God's curse because of sin. And then Saul of Tarsus was traveling to Damascus and had this encounter with the risen Jesus. You know the story. And suddenly he knows that Jesus is the Messiah. And then Saul spends 3 days in Damascus doing Bible study. Yes, I know he was blind, but he knew all of this stuff in his head. And one of the things he's thinking about is Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. I know now that Jesus is the Messiah, but how can he be? Because anyone who dies on a tree, on a cross, is under God's curse because of sin. And then the Holy Spirit opened Saul's eyes. And he realized this, and this is the center of our faith. And when I say these words, this whole room can be full of worship. Saul of Tarsus realized, yes, when Jesus died on the cross, he was under God's curse because of sin, but it wasn't his sin, it was ours. It's why it's the worst death, because it's the death where you are under the curse of God because of sin. So there is Jesus taking the blame. There is Jesus bearing the wrath of God. And bearing our sin. Isn't it great to be a Christian? Here are the 4 steps down. Here is what Jesus did then. He became a human being. He became a servant. He died. He even died the worst death. He died on a cross. Jesus then. And this is your Jesus. If you're a truster in Jesus, this is your Jesus. He lives in your heart by his Holy Spirit. And he wants us to see him more clearly. He wants us to know him better. He wants us to love him more. Jesus then. Come with me now to the second half of the passage, verses 9 to 11. Jesus now. Because you know this, Jesus didn't stay dead. And if you look at verses 9, 10, and 11, you'll see that it's not Jesus doing all these things in verses 9, 10, and 11. It's God the Father doing them. It's God the Father doing these things to and for Jesus, his Son. And if we look at verses 9, 10, and 11, you'll see there are 4 steps up. 4 steps up that God the Father gave to his Son. If we've been on holy ground looking at verses 6, 7, and 8, I think we're on even more holy ground now. Let's look at Jesus now. Firstly, in verse 9, he is the risen Lord. The risen Lord. Now, you may be scouring verse 9 in vain and thinking, that's not there in verse 9. He's the risen Lord. You're right, it's not. But when Paul talks about the exaltation there, he's talking about the end of a process. And this is a very Jewish way of talking. If the Jewish people were writing something about a process of a sequence of events, they would often just mention the last event and they meant the whole sequence. So it's absolutely right to say in verse 9, you look at verse 9 and you say, Jesus is the risen Lord. He has risen from the dead. He didn't stay in the tomb. He rose from the dead. And the resurrection tells us at least two things. First of all, the resurrection tells us that Jesus really had paid the price on the cross. When God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he was saying to Jesus and he was saying to the whole universe, he's done it. He's paid the price. You remember this, almost the last thing Jesus said before he died was, it is finished. When God the Father raises Jesus from the dead, he is saying to the universe, yes, it is finished. Jesus has paid the price. So the resurrection tells us the price for sin has been paid. And secondly, the resurrection tells us that because Jesus is alive, we can know him today. All of us in this room, all the children and young people that we love and that we pray for, they can know Jesus too, because he's alive. He's the risen Lord. Second step up. He's the exalted King. Have a look at verse 9 again. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Exaltation is something that's there for a king. A king is exalted. When God the Father exalted Jesus, he was saying, Jesus is the King. Now, involved in this idea of exaltation is the story of the Ascension. And you know this story from Acts 1. Jesus was speaking to his disciples and he started rising from the earth. And he ascended into heaven until they lost sight of him when he entered a cloud. And of course there are people, liberal theologians and others, who will say, that's just a made-up story. Ascensions don't happen. It's not true that Jesus ascended. But the Bible's very clear, Jesus did ascend. That's what happened. But there are people who will say, no, it didn't happen. It's just that the apostles, because they loved Jesus so much, they made up this story, which shows us how much they loved him, about the ascension. So there are some people who will say the ascension is a made-up story which tells us the apostles' opinion of Jesus. Now, please listen to this. This sentence always gets me worshipping. Feel free to join me. The ascension is not a made-up story that tells us the apostles' opinion of Jesus. The ascension is a historical event which tells us God the Father's opinion of Jesus. Right through the Gospels, you see the pride of God the Father in his Son. You remember God the Father's words at Jesus' baptism? You are my Son whom I love. You remember God the Father's words when Jesus was transfigured? This is my Son whom I love. And after Jesus' death, God the Father raised him from the dead and exalted him. He's the exalted King. The ascension is not a made-up story which tells us the apostles' opinion of Jesus. It's a historical event which tells us God the Father's opinion of Jesus. God the Father wants us to worship Jesus. Let's do it now. Jesus is the risen Lord. He's the exalted King. The third step up, he's in the highest place. That's there in verse 9 as well. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Actually, that idea is all in the verb. He hyper-exalted him. But the idea is that there is no higher place. So it's really important that we see that verse 9 doesn't say, God exalted him to quite a high place. God the Father exalted Jesus, his Son, to the highest place. There is no higher place in the universe. Jesus is at the right hand of God, his Father. He is at the highest place. And that is why Jesus deserves the highest honor. Now. He has the highest place. And now we come to the fourth step up. This is wonderful. The fourth step up is Jesus has the greatest name. Look at verse 9 again. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. It's the greatest name. Now what is the greatest name? You could look at the beginning of verse 10 and say, well, the greatest name is Jesus. I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul means. Let me read to you the rest of, I'll read 9, 10, and 11 all together. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, please keep looking at verses 10 and 11. And I'm going to read to you from Isaiah chapter 45. Because Paul has these verses from Isaiah 45 in his mind when he writes Philippians 2. Isaiah 45, verses 23 and 24. This is God speaking. Please listen to these words. God says, by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. Now in Isaiah 45, this is God speaking, the Lord. You know, in the Old Testament, sometimes Lord is written with four capital letters. That means it's the name of God. We don't really know how to pronounce it. Maybe it's Jehovah, maybe it's Yahweh. This is the name of God, and it's God speaking and saying, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And now here is the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, saying, one day every knee will bow to Jesus. And every tongue will confess, see it in verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The name above every name, of course it's the name that's above every name. The name that's above every name is Yahweh. It's Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus only became God then. We know that from verse 6. He's always been God. He is in very nature God. There never was a time when he was not God. But God the Father gives his Son this name, Lord Yahweh, so that the whole universe should recognize it and acknowledge and confess that Jesus is Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Does it make you want to sing? Don't do it now. Does it make you want to worship? Now listen to this. I will say these four things, these four steps up, and I'll leave a brief pause at the end of it for us to worship in our own hearts. Please worship Jesus. Who is Jesus now? He is the risen Lord and the exalted King in the highest place. With the greatest name. Brothers and sisters, we are so honored that the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to see our sin and to put our trust in Jesus who died for us. And we are so honored that the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to see that Jesus is the risen Lord, the exalted King, in the highest place with the greatest name. And if you are worshiping Jesus in this moment, you are a miracle. And we have been called by this Jesus to share this good news with others, with children, young people, with others too. And our longing, our prayer for the children and young people that we pray for, that we love, is that they too will recognize Jesus then and Jesus now. My prayer for today is that we learn lots of practical things about how we can do our